and reach teenagers with the gospel. Amen. And what a joy it is to have this team here. I'm thankful for Brother Bosler. I've known him for a lot of years. And we still like each other. Isn't that good, huh? There's hope for me. Amen. And he's given his life to the gospel and to traveling week after week. I'm sure they take a few weeks off here and there, but they travel all over the country just preaching the gospel and trying to help people. And he has a great burden for teenagers. And I'm thankful for Bobby's love for the Lord. And they were here in May, maybe you remember them, but they just could come for one day. And so I said, why don't you come back and come for the whole week? And so it's going to be a good week. I hope you'll pray about this week. And let's ask God what he have for us right now as Brother Bosler comes to preach. And I want you to know that the one under here was used, but this one is not. I have replaced it for you. Amen.
Great. Amen. Good. All right, well, if you could turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. Just want to check with the guys in the back. Am I on? Did I turn this on right? I didn't look. I just flipped the little button, so I just wanted to make sure we're good. All right, well, Galatians chapter 5. We are really glad to be back here with you all. Last May, we came, and really, I was trying to squeeze you all in the schedule for what I had available, and I only had the one night available, and I'm grateful for what the Lord did then, but I also know, especially when you've got several days where you're able to not only go out and invite, but to have a building work over the three nights, really much looking forward to how God is going to work here this week, and I appreciate your church here. You may not realize this, but your church has ministered to me for a really long time. Years ago, you all have, you still have the sermon audio page, I think, online. I would listen to the sermons even when I was a college student during the summers, and was really blessed by your church and your ministry here. And I just want to say thank you. You all have had an impact on me, and you didn't even know it. And so really appreciate this church very much, and I've had a few opportunities to come and to give back. But I'm grateful to be able to be working here with you all in a little bit more significant of a way this week. I have a burden on my heart here today, and we'll see. I'm hoping to be able to get through it. Once you realize what I'm trying to accomplish here this morning, perhaps you might think, isn't this a series, Brother Bosler? And I personally delight in taking a large chunk of Scripture and trying to boil it down into its essence. There's a few things that I really enjoy when it comes to preaching and when it comes to even just Bible study. Years ago, I'd heard stuff that was done in the name of expositional preaching, done in such a way that it wasn't really expositional preaching. In fact, your pastor, when he was my homiletics professor, he made us do an expositional message. And I don't know if you remember this conversation. I came to him, and this is going to sound weird. I said to him, Pastor Mawson, I'm afraid of doing an expositional message. And he said, Bobby, what do you got to be afraid of? It's the Bible. And I thought, you know what? That's a really good point. And, you know, it's funny, as I've looked back, some of the messages that have made the biggest impact on my life is when I've seen this isn't just some guy standing up giving his opinion. It's not even a guy just standing up taking a verse and using it to say what he wanted to say. It's what God said. It's what the author meant. And this isn't just some verse ripped out of context. I love the whole flow of argument approach. And that being said here, I want us to take a look, and I want to give some background. I want to give a little bit of the context. I say a little bit. That's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. In the book of Galatians, it was written because Paul was just plain passionate about the fact that the good news was being watered down, it was being twisted, it was being perverted. I don't have time to go into everything, but if you turn back to Galatians chapter 1 here, he says in verse number 6, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, and there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And what he's saying here is essentially, listen, I'm a bit hot to trot. I'm a little bit
hot and bothered right now with the fact that you all there at this church, I gave the good news to you, and now there are some people that are walking into your church there. They're taking the good news and twisting it, and it is causing a bunch of trouble there in your midst, and I'm not happy, Paul is saying, under inspiration. Sounds a little fleshly, but man, it's under inspiration. He is passionate about this. I don't have time to go through all of it, except really from this point forward, he's making a point that he's not doing what he's doing to please people. In fact, if you look down at verse number 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Can I just say this? You can't preach to please people and to please God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Because if you do what you do to please people, eventually you will compromise on pleasing God. And he's saying, I want you to know, I am hot and bothered about this right now. I am very concerned. I'm not happy, and I'm not saying what I'm saying because I've got a cheerleader section over somewhere saying, hey, go for it, Paul. And he goes into some of his testimony. I don't have time to develop all of it except to say he makes it clear. He says that in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's essentially here teaching my message and my mission. They're from God. They're not because some group of people thought it would be good for me to preach what I preach. Not because there were a group of people that said, hey, we'd really like it, Paul, if you did this kind of ministry. He said, no, I heard from heaven, and I am doing what I'm doing now because God is the one who told me to do it. In fact, when he shares his testimony, he says, when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. We like that part. We miss the last part, which is his main point here. He says, when that happened immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, when God called me to preach on the road to Damascus, when I got saved and God called me to go to be a light to the Gentiles, I didn't go and say, hey, you think I ought to do this or you think I ought not do this? He said, I didn't hold a conference with people. In fact, he makes it clear, I didn't even go up to them. And again, I don't want to get bogged down by the context, but he's saying here, what he's proving in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is I am not preaching what I'm preaching, and I'm not doing what I'm doing to please a certain crowd of people. He said, I did go down to them in chapter 2. I did want to make sure that we were on the same page, but not so that I could change what I was preaching, but so we could work together, lest I had run or would run in vain. And he says, these people that I thought they were pillars, these people who were the big wigs in the movement, he says, whatsoever they are, it makes no difference to me. God respecteth no man's person. And he makes it clear, I'm doing what I'm doing not because the big wigs agree with me, but because God told me to do it. And the last half of chapter 2, he even makes the point, I even confronted one of the big wigs because they were muddying the waters of truth by their deeds and by their activities. So I say all of that to say, when we get into chapter 3, he has made it clear, listen, there's something wrong with how you are thinking when it comes to the good news. I'm not preaching what I'm preaching right now because people are clapping me and applauding me to do it. I'm doing it because it's what God has called me to do. So that being said, when we get into chapter 3, in verse number 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. This is where he really gets to the point of what he's after. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And listen, you all been around this kind of preaching long enough to know the answer, right? Was it by the works of the law? Is that how we received the Holy Spirit? Is that how we got saved? Tell me. No, it's not. Was it by the hearing of faith? Is that how we received the Spirit? Yes or no? Yes. So here he's saying, listen, if all this letter is about is how to get to heaven, he could close it out right there. Did you get saved by obeying the law? No! Did you get saved by faith
Yes. In verse 3, this is, I believe, the whole point of the letter, what he's getting after. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and I think it's clear in the context he's talking about by faith, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? One of the things he's going to be doing here, and I got to add this framework for understanding the book here, he's laying out what I call two paths theology for this particular book. The two paths are this. Throughout the letter, he uses various words and concepts to describe these two paths, but please do not mistake it. It is only two paths. The first path, the path that he's saying, this isn't what got you saved, and it's not what makes you perfect either. In fact, look at what he says. This path is characterized by the works of the law. This path is characterized by being made perfect by the flesh. And he's going to add a bunch of words that have to do with path one, the path of works, the path of flesh, the path of law. And one of the things, again, I'm not going to be able to dive through every single verse. This is the path of the child that doesn't have access to the inheritance. This is the path of the immature child. It's the path that results in bondage. Path number two, however, is a different path. This path is the path of faith. It is the path of the Spirit. It is the path of promise. It is the path of inheritance. It is a path that results in life. It's a path that results in liberty. These are the two paths. Again, I don't have time to go through all of the arguments that he gives here, but he basically starts off in chapter 3 by saying, hey, look at Abraham. How did it work for Abraham? Was Abraham, did he receive the promise by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously, it was by faith. And again, there's a lot of intricate arguments throughout this letter, but I just want to point out just a couple of things here. He says here, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, is it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And he's saying here, listen, if you're going to do path one for the matter of salvation, let me tell you how much you've got to do path one. If it's the law, you got to do all the law and nothing but the law. You have to completely and entirely and perfectly obey the law. But that's not how Abraham received this matter of justification, which actually I need to take a step back here and I need to describe this a little bit more. We got two paths that he's using to describe two outcomes, okay? Outcome number one is what we often think about when we think of the gospel. Outcome one would be essentially how to get to heaven. Okay, so question. Path one, the path of works and flesh and law, is that how we get to heaven? No, not at all. It's by path two, the hearing of faith, the promise of God, believing God's promise. If a person, perhaps even sitting here in this room, thinks that they can get to heaven by somehow obeying the law or doing good or improving their life, I think all of us would say that person has not received forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and they're on their way to hell. Are you following me? Right, but a person, however, who recognizes I cannot get to heaven on my own, I cannot do enough good to get to heaven, my only hope is the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in His blood, the person who is not working but instead is believing on Him, that is the person Romans 4:5 says his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, so we've got two paths for how to get to heaven. Path one doesn't work. Path two is the only path that will work. Remember what we saw earlier in chapter 3. He said, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He's now continuing and saying, all right, how about path 1 or 2 for being made perfect? Or can I put it a different way, pleasing God? Or can I put it a different way, fulfilling God's intentions here on this earth? And again, as we look throughout the letter, what he's going to be doing is, again, I wish I could take like 5 sermons and go through. I've actually done that with the team here this summer and go through verse by verse, line by line, but I don't have the time to do that. But he builds a variety of different arguments throughout here, making it clear Abraham was justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Why? So that the blessing of Abraham, in fact, look down at verse 14, chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I cannot overstate how important verse 14 is. What he's saying here is, listen, Abraham believed God, and the promise to him was not just the matter of justification. The promise was that through him, every family on the earth would be blessed. There was a blessing that was promised to Abraham that would impact everyone on planet earth. And he's telling us what the blessing is in verse 14. It's not just forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He says the blessing of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit. I just want you to see this. The blessing of Abraham, that which was promised through Abraham's faith in God's promise, that which impacts all of us to this day, is the promise of the Spirit. He goes on and makes it clear, listen, any one of man's contracts with once it's been signed, sealed, and delivered, it can't be changed after the fact. And that promise that was given to Abraham will not be changed after the fact when the law came 400-something years later. This is the promise. The promise stands as it was given, that because Abraham believed God, that's a path to word, right? Faith, promise. Because Abraham believed God, there was something that God was going to give, a blessing that God was going to shed out upon all mankind when they believed him. And that promise is, was, and will be the promise of the Spirit. When you get down to verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance, that's hearkening back to the blessing, if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And he's making it clear as he goes throughout the rest of that chapter, the law was given for a purpose. The purpose was to slam the door on any chance that we have of being good enough to get to heaven or pleasing God on our own. And when he gets to chapter 4, he uses a different set of terms. He talks about the heir. And if you're an heir, H-E-I-R, guess what? There is something promised to you that's coming, right? If you are an heir, that word implies an inheritance, right? And the inheritance is the blessing of Abraham, which is what? The Holy Spirit, okay? Again, he's talking about that there is an heir as long as he's a child. He's no different than a servant, even though there's a lot promised to him. But the point is, he doesn't have access to the inheritance yet, until he becomes a full adult son, the concept of the adoption of sons. And again, I wish I had time to develop all of these concepts. I promise I'm going somewhere with all of this. But the point that he's making here is there are two paths in how to fulfill God's intentions, how to please God. Path one is works. Law results in bondage. That will never fulfill God's intentions. But path two, the path of promise, the path of faith, the path that involves an inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit, that path is what can fulfill God's intentions. So that being said, again, I'm skipping over a bunch. He gives a whole allegory at the end of chapter 4 of the two moms, right? One which was a mom of the flesh, the other which was the mom of the promise, right? And he says essentially at the end there, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. All these loaded terms here. With the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Here we find terms again that characterize the two paths approach. The one path is a path of bondage. The other path is a path of liberty or freedom. Okay. Again, he makes a point again, if you are trying to add circumcision to your Christianity, Christ isn't going to profit you anything. You would be a debtor to the whole law. Whoever you are who think that this whole matter of law living is what's going to make you right in the sight of God, you've got another thing coming. But listen, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. Okay, I say all of that to say, we get down to chapter 5 and verse number 13. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto what? Liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This verse, I think, is probably one of the most key verses in the whole letter here, because he is speaking to these people. He's been just talking about the two paths. You know that the path of promise and faith is what gets someone justified, what gets someone to heaven. But he's challenging these people because these people have gotten convinced somehow that while path two, the path of faith and promise and of the Spirit, is what gets someone to heaven, they've started to think that path one is what pleases God, what fulfills God's intention. And somehow, if I can just knuckle down and do the whole law and do the things that everyone is expecting for me to do, somehow that will be what pleases God. But he's arguing, no, this is the path of bondage. This path doesn't fulfill God's intentions. If you try this path, you got to do everything absolutely perfectly. It's all or nothing. It's not going to work. He told them, listen, don't budge off of path two, the path of the promise and of the Spirit and of faith. And he says, listen, you've been called unto the product of path two, unto liberty. Yeah, sure, some folks might take this path and use it to do what they want, but that's not really path two. He says, here's what path two looks like: by love, serve one another. You know, Jesus said that that which ought to characterize his disciples is that we ought to be characterized by loving one another, right? Right? 1 Corinthians 13, a whole message I'm not going to preach here tonight, but listen, we can do everything right, but if we miss love, we fail, right? So we can dress like godly Christians, talk like godly Christians, act in some senses like godly Christians, but if love is absent, true biblical love, the kind of love that doesn't fail, the kind of love that doesn't give up on people, the kind of love that's patient, kind, etc., and so on, that whole passage, if that love is not present in our hearts and in our lives, we are not fulfilling God's intentions. And he's just been talking throughout this letter of how do you fulfill God's intentions? Is it path one or path two? And he's making the point it's got to be path two, but path two doesn't look like just doing whatever you feel like doing. Path two does not look like selfishly indulging in the things that you want to get out of life. Path two is not the pursuit of pleasure like we talked about in Sunday school. It's not just trying to squeeze every drop of happiness out of life that we can get our fingers around. No, what path two actually looks like is you and I, by love, serving one another. Because here's the thing, love fulfills the law. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I want to make this statement here, and I think this is really important for us as independent fundamental Baptists to understand. God has not called us to obey the law. God has called us to fulfill the law. And there is a very, very important difference. I fear that we maybe take a distinction like that and we say, that's just oversimplifying things. But no, he just spent the whole letter saying, don't try to obey the law to please God. It's not going to work. And yet here, for the first time in the letter, he makes this point that there is something that is revealed about God. God's intentions are revealed in the law. And yet, if you interface directly with the law, you're going to be on path one and it's not going to work. But what I want you to do instead is I want you to, and here we add another term that defines that goes with path two. It is love. When you and I are not insisting on what's good for us selfishly, when you and I are not living for what prioritizing our own good, our own needs, when we live our lives not insisting on what makes us happy, but instead by love serving one another, that is what actually fulfills God's intention, His intentions. But you know, when we really think about it, when we get down to motives, when we get down to the inner reasons why we do what we do, when we realize that love and serving one another is slavery, enslaving ourselves to what's good for others more than what's good for oneself, we might look at that and we might think, yeah, I don't think I can do that. You know, I've said it like this. God does not want us to God does not want us to love people with our own cheap knockoff Chinese Amazon brand of love. The Equate brand of love, you know, it's just not as good as the name brand. And here's what I'm trying to get at here. You and I, if we try to love people on our own, right? We just try to be loving. If we just try to do what love actually is, which is prioritizing the good of another as more important than what's good for myself, if we were to truly try to implement that kind of love in our lives, we're going to come up short every time. In fact, I say it's kind of like playing spiritual whack-a-mole. You ever go down to like the boardwalk and have like one of those like little whack-a-mole games, right? And the little thing pops up and you think, oh, here's an opportunity to love, whack. And we think, oh, hey, I love that person. Cool. And then, you know, another one pops up and we kind of turn around and whack, right? And we kind of try to love. The whole point is whacking the mole is loving someone, right? Just in case you missed that. And but the more life happens, right? And the more those little whack-a-mole things pop up, the more we begin to realize, dude, I can't do this. I can't love like God wants me to love. The love that I can create is insufficient. The love that comes from me always comes up short. The love in 1 Corinthians 13 never fails, but my love fails all the time because it's a cheap, no-name brand knockoff love, and it's not the real deal. See, the only kind of love that can truly serve one another and fulfill God's intentions is a love that's alien to ourselves. It's a love, it's the only love that truly never fails. It's God's love in us. I'll prove that here from the text in just a second here. But I want you to see this. He just said, listen, path two is not a path of self-pleasing, self-gratification. It's not a path of doing whatever you feel like doing. It is a path of enslaving yourself to what's good for other people. By love, serving one another is the only thing that will truly fulfill what God wants. And we get down to verse 16 and he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Listen, I know you guys here preaching about this. You got a good, faithful man who preaches the Word of God. But what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I've heard preaching on walking in the Spirit and the Spirit-filled life for decades. In high school, God blew the doors off of my Christian life through Dr. John Van Gelderen coming through my church over across the river in Maple Shade. Totally transformed my life by hearing those things. And yet, to be honest with you, I did not understand how that fit here into Galatians chapter 5.
And I just want to briefly here, I want to challenge your thinking a little bit, because as someone who has cut my teeth and who God has transformed my life through this matter of the Spirit-filled life, we can sometimes hear that and be so familiar with it, we click our brains off and we don't really live it. Can I tell you, when God confronted me 4 years ago with an in-depth study through the book of Galatians in this section, when I began to realize that maybe walking in the Spirit wasn't exactly the mental picture that I had in my mind of what it was, it put me on a journey that I am still on to this day that is changing me. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? We got three verbs here in this section. I want you to see them here, and these verbs are super important. I don't want to get overly technical here, but I want you to see how these three verbs and this concept of walking in the Spirit is the climax of this letter. It is the answer to this entire letter. It's the point that he's driving at. It is not a side thing. It is the point of the whole letter. He says, walk in the Spirit. Look down to verse 18. He says, if ye be led of the Spirit. If you jump down to verse number 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What he's saying here is this, those three phrases composited together tell us what it means to actually walk in the Spirit. First, the concept of walking is something you do continuously. Listen, if you move from one place to another and you're not in a car, you're moving your legs one in front of the other, right? It's something you do continuously. If you're moving, you are walking. And I believe what he's saying here is whatever this is of walking in the Spirit, it's something that happens continuously. It's not something that happens in the morning when you meet with God and doesn't need to happen throughout the day. It's something that happens all day, every day. It's something that must be done moment by moment. But what is it that needs to be done moment by moment? He says, if you be led of the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. In other words, it means I am surrendered to the voice of God every moment of every day. To be led by someone implies that you're listening, which implies that you are wanting to be directed, to be given instructions. It comes out of a heart that wants God to tell him or her what to do. To be led by the Spirit is moment by moment listening for the voice of God, listening for that still small voice to prompt us to do whatever it is that he wants us to do. Listen, there have been times in your life, I'm sure, where God has prompted you to send a text of encouragement to someone, hasn't he? There have been times in your life where God has said, hey, just slow down and stop. I've had times in my life where God said, get off the couch, get your phone, play with your kids on the floor. I've had times where God has said, I want you to play board games with your family. I want that to be a part of your life. I've had many times where God has said in my heart, this is the sermon I want you to preach today. This is the text that I want you to preach today. And listen, that's not just something relegated for preachers. That is something that is the inheritance for every single one of us. But it's not enough just to be listening, just to be open. We have to say yes when he speaks. You know, I've got a cell phone, right? Some of you have figured out how to be free from social media. You turn off the red dot. And you turn off notifications, right? Right? Some of you are thinking, whoa, that's a good idea. I didn't realize you could do that, right? Man, I tell you what. If you want your life to be controlled by the Facebook app or whatever it is on your phone, just leave those notifications on. And every 5 minutes, even throughout a sermon, driving down the road, notification, oh, I wonder what that is, and you swipe into it, right? And it's just like, whenever there's a ding or a buzz, oh, your attention gets brought to that, and you're just looking, and next thing you know, you look up 10 minutes later, what happened? Oh, I'm still on the road. Hopefully you don't do that on the road, right? But listen, one of the most freeing things is you just go into the settings and notifications and just turn off all notifications. Right? That's free. Unless it's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes what can happen is we turn off notifications, so to speak. We turn off God's notifications. We don't want to hear what he has to say. I'm convinced some people, they develop theological reasons why they don't want to hear what God has to say. Explain it away, right? For one reason or another. But listen, God is a living God. He lives inside of each one of us, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school. He zealously wants you, and He zealously wants all of you to Himself. And you and I and our hearts are responsible not just to know the Word, not just to know what He says, but to listen for what He's saying. Listen, I'm not claiming that that's on the level of revelation, okay? This is not continuing revelation. And frankly, folks who say that, I am convinced, just want an excuse not to obey God. Because God is alive. He lives in my heart. And if you're saved, He lives in yours as well. And part of experiencing the birthright, the inheritance that God has given to us, the path of freedom, the path of liberty, the path of blessing is all day, every day, in our hearts saying, God, I am leadable by You. God, all day, every day, I want You to speak to me in my heart. And I want You to direct my paths today. I want You to tell me what to do. My heart is open. I want to say yes to You. But you know what happens sometimes? We reserve that kind of interaction with God for just certain parts of our day or certain parts of our week, right? We're all going to go out this afternoon. And maybe when you go out this afternoon, if you're going to join us for the outreach time, right? Maybe you're saying, oh, Lord, lead me to somebody who might be open. Maybe I can share the gospel with them. And we're like wanting God to lead us there. But we don't want God to lead us when we get home from work and we're dead dog tired, right? We don't want God to lead us when we're on vacation, right? We don't want God to lead us when we're in the middle of something or we don't feel like it. And so we kind of drift in and out of having our hearts open and truly of walking in the Spirit. That's where the third verb here, I think, comes in. Again, just look down at verse number 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's not the normal word for walk here. The idea of this word for walk is to stay in formation. Some have glossed this as keep in step with the Spirit. And the kind of the picture is a military formation, right? Men who are marching together in lockstep with one another. And He's saying, listen, it's not enough just to be walking. It's not enough just to be listening. But don't go AWOL on the Holy Spirit. Listen, if somebody's marching together, every moment of their march, I can't march, okay? But every moment of their step is synchronized. The pace is set by the leader of the group. The soldiers that are marching don't lag behind. They don't get ahead of things. They stay right in step with the formation. And here's the thing, what Paul is calling us to here, what God is calling us to, is listen, all day, every day, continuously be listening, be saying yes, be following through with obedience, and don't you go AWOL on the Holy Spirit for a second. Don't get out of sync with Him. If He's going faster than you're comfortable going, keep up. If He slows you down and you want to bowl ahead, you slow down. You stay in sync with Him. Now, what does that have to do with love and serving one another and all of that? I want us to see this here. Look down at verse number, again, he said in verse 13, that this path 2, was not supposed to be an occasion to the flesh. It wasn't something where you would just do this path to do whatever you want to do. By the way, there are people out there, they talk about like liberty, our Christian liberty, and essentially they're just saying, this means I can do whatever I feel like doing as a Christian. I'm free to this. I'm free to that. I'm free to this. I'm free to that. Listen, no. The path of liberty is a path of enslaving yourself to the good of others. It is putting our personal preferences aside and embracing God's preferences, which is always going to involve the good of others. Remember, the law is fulfilled in that matter of by love serving. Okay, that being said, verse 16, he says, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, if we're actually walking in the Spirit,
we won't just be doing what we feel like doing. Oftentimes we think about this matter of the lust of the flesh having to do with sin, right? Certain grievous sin habits, habitual sin, whatever. But I think, again, I'm trying to pull these pieces and put these pieces together here. I think what he's saying, listen, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not just going to be doing whatever you feel like doing. You're not just going to be fulfilling that desire to please oneself, that selfishness that can so get ingrained in us from early childhood that the point of my life is just to be happy. Listen, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't be pleasing ourselves. But look at verse number 18. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye, what does it say? Ye are not under the law. You know, if you are led by the Spirit, if you're doing this thing that we're calling walking in the Spirit, this verse says you're not going to be under the law. What does that mean? What does it mean that you're not under the law? Does that mean you don't have to obey God? No. Because the very definition of being led by the Spirit is obeying God. It's listening. And when He speaks, you say yes. But when you're saying yes to God, the author of the law, you're actually doing what He intended. It's important to get this straight. Now, I want you to see something else. I believe when we jump down to verse number 22, He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? I think what He's saying here is this is the miracle that God does. When somebody is walking continuously, listening to the voice of God and yielding to what He says, keeping in step with Him moment by moment, there's a miracle that happens. There's a product that comes as a result of us moment by moment keeping in step with His voice. The fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one? Wow. You know, remember how earlier I said that the cheap Chinese knockoff brand of love, your love, the love that you can create in you, isn't sufficient? When you and I walk moment by moment in step with the Spirit of God, listening to His voice, doing what He tells us to do, the product of that is He creates a love in our hearts that's not our love. It's His divine love. It's His supernatural love. It is the very love, the actual love, if I can make it an entity here, that sent Jesus to the cross. It's the actual love that patiently, even though you were a rebel and your trespasses and your sins orchestrated the circumstances of your life so that you could hear about Jesus and be saved, it is the very love of God that is beating in your chest. That's God's love. That is the love that causes us to serve one another, and that's the love that truly fulfills God's intentions. And if you don't think that's what it's talking about, look at the end of verse 23. He gives the list: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. There's that word law again. What he's saying is, listen, somebody, I believe what he's saying here is a person who is continuously throughout their day listening to the voice of God, yielding to Him, saying yes to Him. The product of that is God's love. And when God's love is beating in my chest, in your chest, then we will by love serve one another. And the whole law is fulfilled in that one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. What will happen is our lives cannot be condemned. Because our hearts, through God's supernatural love, is fulfilling God's intentions. When you realize that Christian living isn't adhering to a list, but is yielding relationally to God, when you begin to understand that Christian living isn't just me fitting into someone else's culture of what they think a Christian ought to do and ought to look like, but is instead, moment by moment, saying, God, I want to do whatever you want me to do. God, every part of my life is on the table. God, I yield it all to you. Speak to me. Tell me what you want me to do. And instead of just feeling pressured into what everyone else thinks you ought to do, you actually walk with God. Actually listen to Him and say yes to what He's saying. I'm not saying that you yield to God to do what everybody else thinks you ought to do. I'm saying you yield to God to do what He says you ought to do. Do you understand the difference? Because listen, I fear that in my life I had viewed this matter of walking in the Spirit as just me depending on the Holy Spirit to do another person's list of rules. But listen, the list is path one. Listen, I'm not saying that we should be unteachable. We must be teachable. We must be humble. God resists the proud, as we talked about this morning. But here's the thing. Moment by moment, every day, I must truly not just say that I am, but I must truly yield to the God of the universe in everything. I must truly open my ears to His cry. I must truly say, speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. God, if You want that movie to be done with, it's done. God, if You want me to stop listening to that podcast, I'm done. God, if You want me to turn off the radio, it's off. God, if You wanted me to take that off of my Apple Music subscription, then it's gone. God, if You want that app off of my phone, it's gone. And truly listen to His voice. And I believe that as we listen, as we yield, as we say yes to Him, what will happen is you will fulfill God's intentions. And it'll be a path full of true freedom, true liberty. Listen, the greatest thing in life is knowing that I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. I've got a ton more that I could say. As you can tell, I'm kind of trying to take like five chapters of the Bible here and try to explain them. It's probably a little bit too much here to give you all here this morning. But I just want you to understand here today, and I'm trying to get across this point, our greatest responsibility in life is to listen to the voice of God. And when we do that, truly, no law, no God-given law will be able to condemn you. So what I'm going to do here this morning is I want to do this. We're going to have an invitation here in just a minute.